Good morning.
Good morning.
We are back in the book of Isaiah and continuing on in chapter 9. Isaiah really is a wonderful book. It is the word of God Almighty to mankind. It is a book of prophecy, a book about judgment, restoration, love, and salvation. It is a book of God's plan of salvation for Israel. And for all mankind, and a future restoration of man and creation back to God. The main theme of the passage we are looking at today is, it's not hard to see. Four times in this passage, Isaiah records this exact same statement. The statement is, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, his hand is still stretched out. The New Living Translation translates this statement as, but even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. The Lord's hands are up, and he's ready to strike. We will come across this statement in chapter 9 and verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and again in chapter 10 and verse 4. Let us make no mistake on the intention of God's statement here. We are talking about judgment. This passage is broken up into four sections, each ending with that same statement. This passage on judgment just happens to be pressed in between two of the greatest passages of the Lord's millennial kingdom reign. The book of Isaiah appears to have a consistent flow to it where God, through Isaiah, speaks to Israel's wickedness in the current day. And God gives explanation of the coming judgments because of Israel's wickedness. And then he sweeps into the future to describe the coming Messiah, who would restore all things to himself. And then sweeps deeper into the future to describe the Messiah's kingdom rule here on earth in perfect order and righteousness. For example, in chapter 9 and verse 6, the verse starts off with, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." This is a reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus, the birth of the Messiah, what we celebrate today during Christmas. And everybody probably knows what's coming next. By the way, there are only 58 more days until Christmas. And I'm looking forward to that. And then verse 6 continues with, "And the government will rest on his shoulders." Was the Lord ever in the government when he was on earth? No, of course not. But he will be. He will be the reigning supreme. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus' millennial kingdom, when he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then all of a sudden, we are back to the present day in Israel in verse 8. My, how quickly the times have shifted. We went from the birth of Christ, his first coming, to the millennial kingdom, his second coming, and then back to the present day in Israel in the 8th century B.C., And then at the end of this passage of Scripture, starting in chapter 11, we are back at the first coming of Jesus again, with verse 1 saying, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was the father of King David and represents the line that the Messiah would come from. And then the following verses in chapter 11 describe the millennial kingdom once again. Why would the book of Isaiah be arranged this way? Maybe it's to let us know that even though this world is in chaos, and that even though judgment is coming, Jesus is also coming. And he'll be reigning in perfect righteousness here on earth. And he's going to set everything in order that is currently out of order. It gives us hope and encouragement by letting us know that God has already laid out his plan. That he is in control. And that his plan is going to come to completion. God is in control right now. And he also has control of the future and of eternity. Now, judgment is not my favorite subject to preach on. Grace and the return of the Lord Jesus are my favorite subjects. Titus 2:11, which is one of my favorite verses, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." However, it is necessary to speak on judgment, as it is a fundamental fact of the Bible, and the reason for being able to preach on grace. We are able to preach on grace because we all deserve God's judgment, and that God can save us from that judgment. To preach grace without the idea of God's judgment is just half the message. And it would be a very weak message at that. The four times this statement is mentioned, but even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied, his fist is still poised to strike, can almost give the view of a boxer and the four main punches of boxing. The four main punches of boxing are the jab, the cross, the hook, and the uppercut. The first punch, a jab, is intended to be quick and inflict just a little bit of damage upon the opponent, the one being struck. The jab punch is really a setup or a distraction for what comes next, which is often the right cross. The second punch, a right cross, is a powerful straight-on attack that causes damage and really gets the attention of the opponent. If at this point the opponent is still standing and they haven't relented, meaning they still haven't given up, the striking boxer would rotate their body after delivering that powerful cross and deliver an even more powerful hook as the boxer uses the entire momentum of his body to strike the opponent with a powerful body blow or a knockout punch to the opponent's head. In the unlikely event that the opponent is still standing after these three solid strikes, another rotation of the body again in the opposite direction, a fourth punch, can deliver an uppercut to under an opponent's chin to bring down even the most stubborn of opponents. And in one boxing commentator's analysis of this punch, the uppercut, during a boxing match where Mike Tyson knocked down his opponent, Jose Ribalta, with an uppercut, the commentator said, "This is one of Tyson's best uppercuts. The brutality of this punch cannot be explained. Only those who have tasted it can say what it feels like. Israel, the northern kingdom, is about to taste the judgment of God. However, they're not going to be able to be around to tell you what it feels like. However, there's going to be enough evidence left over that everyone will know what happened and hopefully will never want to go down the same path that Israel did with their pride, with their arrogance, and with their stubbornness in refusing to turn to God from their wicked ways." As we look at this passage, we're going to come across various people and places, and I just want to go over some of them so that we can have a better understanding of who is being spoken of, the time this takes place, and where in the world this occurs. The Bible is not just a spiritual book, you know. It certainly is a spiritual book, talking about spiritual things such as salvation, good and evil. This is not just made-up stuff, nor a collection of spiritualized stories that have good morals to them. The Bible is also a remarkably accurate history book that mentions real people, real empires, real cities, and real periods of time in history of man. The book of Isaiah takes place starting in the year 7040 BC. That is, 740 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. That is what BC means, before Christ. 740 BC is the last year of King Uzziah's reign over Judah. This is the year King Uzziah dies. And this is also when Isaiah starts his ministry. The time period for this particular section of scripture we're looking at today takes place around 730 BC, or about 10 years after Isaiah began his ministry. Some of the people and nations we encounter in this section of scripture are Jacob. This is a reference to all of Israel, both kingdoms. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel. This is in reference to the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. This time period is during the divided kingdom. You had 10 tribes of Jacob to the north, north of Jerusalem, and 10 tribes were collectively known as Israel. And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. You also had 2 tribes of Jacob to the south, the southern kingdom. These 2 tribes were known as Judah, and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. Ephraim. This is a name for one of the tribes and an area in the northern kingdom. Its use here is to describe territory, but also for a description of the infighting that goes on in the northern kingdom itself, using Ephraim and his brother Manasseh as an example. Manasseh, this is the brother of Ephraim. The tribes of Israel were all named after the sons of Jacob. We also hear of a Rezin. Rezin is the king of Aram, which is also known as Syria. So the king of Syria. He ruled from the city of Damascus during the 8th century BC, from 754 BC to 732 BC. It was Rezin king of Aram, who allied with Pekah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, to come up to Jerusalem to wage war with King Ahaz of the southern kingdom. Resident in the city of Damascus, or a tributary to King Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. This means that Rezin paid money or tribute to the king of Assyria so that Assyria wouldn't attack them. Rezin was eventually killed by Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. The Arameans, these are another group in the area and are enemies of King Rezin. The Philistines, these are also another group in the area. These are also enemies of King Rezin. Tiglath-Pileser III, he's the king of Assyria. Please note that Assyria is an empire and Syria is an area. These are two different things. The Assyrian Empire would include countries and areas today like Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, and parts of Egypt. This is the dominant power at the time. Assyria is the geopolitical heavyweight. Just by way of interest, there's a remarkable stone picture of Tiglath-Pileser that was cut from his central palace in the city of Kalhu. This stone picture of the king currently resides in the British Museum. And it gives evidence to his existence, and not only that, but to the accuracy and the veracity of the Bible. Again, the Bible is a remarkably accurate history book. At this time, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel do not like each other, and they are fighting against each other. The northern kingdom, Israel, has allied itself with Rezin, king of Damascus, and their plan is to march on Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and take it. Assyria, a powerful empire conquering the entire known world, with Rezin being one of its tributaries, that is, Rezin and Syria are subject to Assyria. As the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom connive together to take Jerusalem, King Ahaz, king of the southern kingdom, appeals to Tiglath-Pileser to protect him. And the king of Judah pays the king of Assyria a whole bunch of treasure taken from the temple and his palace to do it. Later on, Assyria is going to come and destroy both Rezin, king of Syria, and the northern kingdom of Israel. And Pekah, king of Israel, is to be killed by his own. And Hoshea will take the throne as king. Not unlike the area today in the Middle East, there are all these alliances going on where the statement, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend," rings true. This is a geopolitical game board here, my friends, and this game board, just like today, is all being played out according to God's prophecies and according to God's plan. And you may recognize a number of the places and nations mentioned that are with us today, and also in the news a lot today as we go through the book of Isaiah. Nations like Israel, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, Turkey, and Egypt. Not much has changed, it seems, in over 2,700 years in the Middle East, particularly with the nation of Israel restored back into the land and with the city of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. They are once again at the forefront of things and also the focus of other nations' desires to take the city of Jerusalem away. Now, as we begin to look into God's word, why don't we ask for his help? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your written word, which tells us of your majesty and about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, Father, that you grant us wisdom today as we look at your written word, and that you grant us understanding, and that the name of the Lord Jesus would be honored and magnified high. And we give you thanks. Amen. In this first passage, this first section, Israel as a whole, but especially the northern kingdom, is going to receive a message from the prophet Isaiah. The message is that the northern kingdom is going to feel the power of God's four-punch combination of judgment due to their pride, their arrogance, and their stubbornness in refusing to turn to God from their wicked ways. God is going to get their attention with a left jab due to their pride and arrogance. God's then going to deliver a powerful right cross due to their rejection of God and their stubbornness in not turning back to him. God will continue to judge and deliver a powerful left body hook, a powerful body blow due to their wicked lifestyles. And finally, Israel will fall and be knocked out, with God delivering a judgment-ending uppercut to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom will perish, never to be heard from again, due to their ungodly courts, ungodly laws, and rejection of the justice God intended them to adhere to. The message of judgment has been proclaimed, and everyone knows it. And Israel, the northern kingdom, Well, they're going to feel it. And with this as our introduction, let us turn to the Word of God and read it there. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 to 12, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. In verse 8, God gives his message. The message is, judgment is coming. In verse 9, the people of the northern kingdom had become prideful and arrogant and felt like they could live life without acknowledging God. In verse 10, the people said to themselves that even though their buildings and forests had been brought down with judgment, they would be rebuilt and replanted. And they would rebuild even better than before and replant even better than before. In verse 11, we have Rezin, king of Syria, mentioned. The northern kingdom was currently allied with Rezin, king of Syria, and so God was going to bring the enemies of King Rezin against Israel. It will be the Arameans, also known as Assyrians, coming upon Israel from the east, and the Philistines coming upon Israel from the west. This is going to be a two-front war, but it's going to get even worse soon. In verse 12, we come to the first of the four proclamations, where the Lord God says, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. The jab has been thrown, and it landed squarely upon Israel. It has inflicted a little bit of damage and caused Israel to stumble back a little bit. However, if they don't give up this fight, the fight of resisting God, the initial jab was just a setup punch for what's coming next, a much more powerful strike. Maybe you too have been resisting God. Maybe you too have heard that you need to repent of your sins and accept the free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Maybe things are going good in your life, even great. But you just had a recent event that made you think. Perhaps it was a close call while driving or biking or playing a sport. Maybe somebody just said something that has got you thinking. Well, if you are outside of Christ, maybe God is trying to get your attention. God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you, but he certainly can't have a relationship with you until you cease from your ways and repent. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to give up the fight against resisting God, and repent. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In this second passage, the second section, Israel, the northern kingdom, heard the message from God through Isaiah, but they didn't repent. They refused to submit to the will of God, and they're about to get hit again. Judgment has already started, but it's going to get worse. Not because God wants to deliver the judgment, but because Israel will not repent. They are continuing to live ungodly lives, full of evil and pride. An entire next generation is growing up wicked, not having any knowledge of the holiness of God. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, reading verses 13 to 17. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Verse 13 says, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Why is the Lord punishing his people? Because he loves them, and he wants them to repent and be saved. God loves people, all people, including you and I. God is our creator, and he created you and I. Just like a father loves his children and wants the best for them, so does God want for his earthly people. However, his people are currently prideful and arrogant and trying to live their lives without God in it. They give themselves the glory and not God. Imagine you have a family and you have children. One of your children is living in your home, but all they do is ignore you, abuse your name, and behave wickedly in your house. They like your possessions, the food you make, the car that you have, and all the wonderful things that you provide. However, they do not acknowledge you whatsoever. And if they ever use your name, it is only to curse you and not to call on you. They do everything you tell them not to do, from theft and sexual morality to violence and plain old evil. They torment defenseless widows and prey upon the weak and orphaned. You've given them the rules of your home, but they pay it no respect. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. They even encourage and influence all your other children and the neighbor's children, even the youngest and most innocent of them, into wanton sin, wickedness, and immorality. They are not just hurting you, they're hurting others as well. You tell them no and plead with them for what is right, but they refuse to listen. They just go on behaving wickedly, cursing your name, and influencing others into horrible sin. What do you do? Well, I don't know what you would do, but I know what God would do. God is going to discipline, and he's going to judge, and it's going to hurt. We cannot live in this land, in this world, in a way that excludes God. He won't have it. We cannot live in the world and try and fix it, whether it be the climate or the populations or the economy, without God. He created all these things, and we have to play by his ways and his rules, not ours. Do you know how we could fix this mess of a nation? And if you don't believe me that this world is in a mess, that this nation is in a mess, there are plenty of newspaper headlines that will attest to this and will quickly change your mind. Yes, there are lots of good things that still exist in this world, and many good things and freedoms exist in this country of Canada, which I am so very thankful for. But things are getting worse. And the more we exclude and ignore God, the worse they'll get. A CBC News article from this month had this as the headline: "Crazy out there. Increasing violence in North Central Regina has residents looking for solutions." The article starts off by saying, 15 years ago, the Regina SWAT team could go 18 months without being called out once. But as of June of this year, in response to a growing gang problem in the city, it had been called out into action 29 times. The article continues by saying, at the same time, the city police force has also bought a $375,000 armored vehicle and decided to put semi-automatic rifles in every patrol car. From what I can tell from Statistics Canada, this neighborhood in Regina, Saskatchewan, has a population of just under 10,000 people. A fairly small place. For comparison, the population of Saanich is about 120,000 people, and the city of Victoria is about 92,000. If I understand this correctly, 15 years ago, in the Saskatchewan neighborhood, there might have been no need for a SWAT team on the police force. And now today, they're looking at buying armored cars and putting semi-automatic rifles in every patrol car. Armored cars and semi-automatic rifles? Isn't this the gear the military uses? Aren't these the tools of war? There is a fix to this mess, though. And that fix is Jesus. I really do believe that if we as a nation would employ this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it would change our lives, and it would change our nation. 2 Chronicles says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." Do we have problems with climate, crops, and disease these days? We sure do. We can't seem to go a few days without there being a new climate emergency declared or a warning about a new deadly strain of the flu. What if, instead of stopping traffic with climate protests, we, as a nation, right from the top government on down, use the next verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then we'll hear from heaven, we'll forgive their sin, and we'll heal their land. What if we humbled ourselves before God? What if we prayed to the one and only true God? What if we sought God with all our hearts? What if we turned from our wicked ways? Do you think we would find healing as a nation and as a country? I think so. I don't know if it would occur, but I can pray that Canada would be a repentant nation and that we would have godly leaders in our country. But I do know it happens at the individual level. That is, people are still humbling themselves, repenting of their wicked ways and seeking God. That's why many of us are here today. We repented of our lifestyles. I didn't always speak this way, you know, by giving God the glory. I'm merely a sinner, saved by grace, and thankful for what the Lord has done for me. Are people seeking God today? Yes, some probably are. Is Canada as a nation seeking God today? I would like to think so, but sadly it doesn't seem like it. Now, a personal question. Are you seeking God today? The Bible says to seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 16 says, "For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion." Israel's spiritual leaders, the ones who are supposed to be pointing the people to God, are the very ones leading the people astray with bad teaching. Can you relate to the confusion we have in our world today? I mean, people are having a hard time determining whether they are male or a female. God didn't make this a difficult determination. In verse 17, God lets us know what he thinks of the people of Israel. God is not taking any joy in their young men. With them, he's not pleased. God takes pleasure, he takes joy in godly young men. These are the future leaders of his church. These are those he has chosen to lead families. God really does take pleasure when a young man keeps his way pure. Do you ever study the Bible and then God gives you a situation in your everyday life that helps you to understand better what he means in his scripture? You know, you're reading the scriptures, maybe doing a Bible study, pondering a verse, and then wham, all of a sudden, there's an event or situation in your life that brings that verse to life for you personally. Well, for this one on not taking joy in young men, I had an example yesterday afternoon. I was driving home from the soccer field. I just dropped off my daughter at the field and I was returning home to pick up my wife so that we could go back and watch the game together. On my way home, driving along Gorge Road, a car made a turn right in front of me, like a U-turn. Now, Gorge Road is only two lanes wide in that area, one lane for each way. So it's not very wide, and the other car was having to drive onto the sidewalk and back up a little in order to make the turn. This took me by surprise, as the other car had made the turn fairly quickly right in front of me, so I stopped, and I gave a little honk. Now, I'm not lessening my honk. It really was just a little honk to say, "Hey, I'm here. Did you notice your surroundings?" I'm sure that those of you who drive often know that there are different types of honks. Same horn, same sound, different meaning. The honk of mine was the polite, "Hi, I'm here, please be aware" honk. The car in front of me, with two young men in it, finished their turn and continued down the road. And at almost the same time, their arms came out of the window, one on either side of the car, as they continued down the road. I was thinking that they were going to give me the friendly wave. You know, the, "Oh, I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have done that driving maneuver at that time. Thanks for being patient" type of wave. The friendly driver thank you wave. This is what I was expecting when the arms came out of the vehicle windows. Anyone want to guess what I actually got in that wave of theirs? It turns out that they obviously did not have the same understanding that I had. It turns out that they obviously thought that turning in front of a person, like a U-turn, gave them the right of way and that all oncoming traffic should stop. It turns out, at least in their mind, they must have thought I was in the wrong. In order to show me their view of the situation, the middle finger came up. on both sides. And it stayed up, block after block after block. I mean, we're driving for a while now, and those fingers, well, they're still up. Yeah, they're dancing and waving around a bit, but by the time they turned off the road they were traveling on, their arms must have been tired. This specific event has now caused me to seriously consider getting myself a car dash cam. And I'm fairly confident that in these two young men, God is not taking any joy in that behavior. And with their behavior, I'm pretty sure He is not pleased. Now, the Lord did teach me through that situation, and He taught me three things. One, He taught me a little deeper of what that passage means. The Lord does not take pleasure in their young men. And He gave me a practical situation to understand it. It also taught me to appreciate the young men that come to Westview, especially those young men that come out on Friday night. It made me thankful for them. Young men who are behaving in ways that God does take joy in. These young men that came out for Bible study last Friday, well, that's Keenan, Ben, Sean, and Danny. They encouraged me and made me thankful. The third and last thing it taught me was, wow, I hope I never behave like that. And I know that in the right situation, it is certainly possible that I could, as my sin nature is the same as theirs. But I prayed that I would be a driver that drove with kindness. And I prayed for them, for those two young men giving me the finger in front of me. Continuing on in verse 17, God is not having any pity either on the widows or the orphans. He calls them all godless and evildoers. God says that everyone is speaking foolishness. God says, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. Psalm 41:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. This is what foolishness is, to say that there is no God. Somebody that is brilliant and highly educated, but says that there is no God, well, this person, this brilliant, highly educated person, God calls a fool. In verse 17, Isaiah says again, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. This is the second time this is recorded. And this is the second strike, a powerful right cross. Maybe you too have been resisting God. And you've been resisting Him for a while now. Times are not that bad, but they're not good either. You know that there's something there, but you're just afraid to make that step, that commitment to change. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and you will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I'd just like to draw our attention to a few words in what we just read. Seek. This is our part. We're to seek the Lord. While. Today is the day of grace. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Forsake. We need to forsake our way by repenting and by seeking. Again, this is our part. Compassion. God in return will have compassion on us. He will forgive and restore us to a right relationship with Him. Pardon. God will also pardon. And not just pardon, but abundantly pardon. For those outside of Christ, you need to give up the fight against resisting God, and repent. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to bring on the fight, not against God, of course, but against our flesh, and against the devil, our true adversary. Put on the full armor of God, Christian, and fight. Pick up your sword, which is the word of God, and fight. Fight for truth. Pray for others. Fight for your marriage. Honor God with your life. Seek Him, and not the things that are in this world. In this third passage, the third section, Israel, the northern kingdom, is being judged, and chaos is reigning. There is infighting, man against man, brother against brother. Judgment is in full swing, and the nation is weak. The Philistines are attacking, the Syrians are invading, and above all this, the Israelites, well, they're attacking each other. Trust in fellow man is gone, and the northern kingdom is nearing its fall. They chose to not repent. They are still resisting God. And so judgment is continuing, and God is delivering a powerful left hook. One that is going to be a serious body blow. Let us just look at the scriptures there. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on their right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Starting in chapter 10 in the first four verses, in this fourth and last passage, Israel, the northern kingdom, heard the message from God through Isaiah, but they didn't repent. They didn't turn from their wicked ways. The judgment of God is going to continue, and it's not going to be pretty. Horror awaits. A terrifying reality of God's supreme authority and righteous judgment is coming. Israel didn't repent. They stayed resisting God, and now they're about to be knocked out by the last punch, a powerful judgment-completing uppercut. In the first four verses of chapter 10, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Doesn't verse 1 describe our very own courts and government today? It's amazing how practical and understandable the Word of God is to us today. And looking at verses 3 and 4, God is asking Israel a question, and it's a serious question. What will you do in the day of punishment? The Assyrians were coming, and the utter destruction of the northern kingdom had been prophesied. The end was coming. God was about to raise up an ungodly nation, a foreign nation. And God was going to use that foreign nation to attack and judge a nation that used to be godly, a nation that used to know and adhere to the truth. Now that nation, well, was about to be invaded by a foreign power, someone with a much bigger army than them, and with a whole lot more economic power than them. Their nation's leadership wasn't trusting in nor depending on God. And actually, at this moment, God is angry at this nation that has turned from the truth. So God now asks them a question. What will you do? Who are you going to ask for help? What are you going to do with all that wealth you accumulated? Who are you going to leave it to? You are about to die. And so are your parents and your children. Disaster, devastation, and desolation are about to come from afar. You're going to have no choice but to either crouch among the captive slaves and be taken off as a slave into a foreign land, or fall among the dead. Your place, your people, your wealth, your family, they're about to be gone, destroyed and pillaged in judgment. But it doesn't end there. God is still angry. His hand is still stretched out. I'd like to read a quote from Vernon McGee regarding this portion of Scripture. He says, God will continue to punish this nation and all nations that have turned their backs on him until he comes again. Modern men don't like to hear this. They would rather listen to something comforting. Check your history books and see what happened to Israel and other nations who left God out. They have had a sad, sordid story. And I'm afraid that you and I live in a nation that is getting ripe for judgment. If we escape, we will be the only nation in the history of the world that has escaped. Vernon McGee is a fine Bible teacher and scholar, and he went to be with the Lord in 1988. He wrote this quote from his commentary many years before today. And could you imagine just how surprised he would be with how much farther North America has strayed from God? And also how surprised he would be that God still hadn't unleashed his judgment yet? Looking at the time, in conclusion, a few points I'd like us to remember. The first thing I'd like us to remember is that judgment is coming. God cannot let sin go unpunished. He is a perfect judge, and it would be against his nature as that perfect judge to do so. The second thing I'd like us to remember is that there is safety in the Lord Jesus. Those in Christ have no fear of forthcoming judgment. A Christian's judgment has already taken place in the past. Jesus took care of that. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The last thing I'd like us to remember is that the Word of God, the Bible, is true, accurate, and written by God himself through men that he used. The Bible is not just a spiritual book. It is also a remarkably accurate history book. And with that, we can give thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word that tells us of your plan of restoration, of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he made a way for us all to have a right relationship with you. And I would pray for each person here today, Father, that each one of us would have a personal relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of our sins and confessing him as our personal Lord and Savior and believing in our heart that you raised him from the dead. So we give you thanks for all your mercy and for your grace and for your free gift. And we also give you thanks for all your provision and for the food that's been provided downstairs. And we ask that the time downstairs would be a time of joy and fellowship, acknowledging and honoring you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.